Father, we feel so privileged today as we wake up to the beauty of creation, blue skies, white clouds, warm air. We think of your embrace as a heavenly Father, pulling us into your presence, welcoming us through the blood of Christ, and equipping us with your Spirit, speaking words of encouragement and grace to our souls, renewing us with new life. We pray that you'd ignite the flame of the Spirit within us today through your word, your holy word. Give us a vision of who you made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of last week's sermon was Give Me a Man. Today it's When a Man Rises Up and Becomes a Champion. Several years ago, I was asked to give a chapel talk to the Stanford football team. And pregame motivational talks aren't exactly my forte. And my first attempt speaking to the Dallas Cowboys in the early 80s was not exactly what you would call a flaming success. But being that this was my alma mater, I thought I'd give it a second chance. The difficulty comes in knowing how do you motivate players to play well without diminishing Jesus' kingdom to a football game. So I asked them, what is it about football that motivates you to submit to such grueling mental and physical discipline in order to sacrifice your bodies each and every Saturday? And the short answer is glory. It's the glory of the battle. You know, men are purpose-driven, and they'll rise up and sacrifice their lives for a battle that they feel is glorious. And every time these players run out of the tunnel and they step out onto a playing field and they look around, they realize they're competing on a stage much larger than themselves. On game day, there's thousands of spectators watching in the stands, millions watching the game on TV. But beyond the present, a player's stage is laden with memory. Just ask Hahnemann. In some cases, a century of great tradition. I mentioned to the players that when they hear the band play, "It's All Right Now," after a touchdown, they may feel the elation of a moment, but for an old alumni like me, it elicits decades of memories, the sweetest being our victory over USC in 1970, culminating in the year that they were Rose Bowl champions. And being a champion is an athlete's dream. But the glory is nothing compared to being a champion on God's field and stage. So today we're going to travel to the Valley of Elah to conclude one of the most famous battles of all times, where we'll learn how a man after God's own heart fights for his king. Last week we saw how the Philistine army had driven deep into Judah's territory, and Saul's troops rallied to cut off their advance, and the two armies stationed themselves on the high country with the Valley of Elah in between these two hills. And the situation had come to an impasse, since neither army wanted to leave the high ground and make themselves vulnerable by confronting the enemy in the valley below. So to break the stalemate, a veteran warrior from the Philistine ranks came out to challenge the army of Israel. And in the text, he's called a champion, but the word literally means the man in the space between. An apt description of the situation. We'd say the middleman. And so for 40 days, this strutting giant hurled insults and taunts that paralyzes these battle-weary Israelites in fear. And from that scene of faithless paralysis, the narrator then takes us to Bethlehem. And remember, in Bethlehem, we were told by a messenger to Saul, said, there's a Bethlehemite, a son of Jesse, who's a skillful musician. He's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And we saw last week how God used these qualities in David's character to promote him from his domestic roles as a shepherd and messenger to the international stage as Israel's man of war. And so in review, You remember that it was David's obedience that he, as a son, his interests were more governed by his father's concerns than his own. And so it was his obedience brought him from the fields of Bethlehem to the stage of holy war. And then when we got there, we saw that he was governed not by what he saw with the eye gate, but what he heard in his ear. And then he took the initiative to challenge the status quo. And then he was faced with his brother's disdain, Eliab, and he turned his back on his brother. He refused to be defined by family relationships, and he freely pursued his higher calling as a warrior. And this is what one in the respective Saul soldiers prepared him to persist in the face of Goliath's blasphemous curses. So now as we resume the drama, we find David standing before the king with his resume in hand. Verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, I'm sure many of you have been on job interviews before, and when you're being interviewed, protocol suggests that it's wise to keep your enthusiasm in check and speak only when asked, especially in the presence of the CEO. But the severity of the crisis, combined with David's zeal for God's name, overrules conventional wisdom. And as an outsider, David's the only one who is able to see and hear with fresh ears and eyes what is going on. And his words are spiritually perceptive. They penetrate to the very heart of Israel's spiritual paralysis. And so before the king can even formulate a question, Bethlehem's boy offers to slay the dragon. So, reflection. Courageous initiative to confront evil is not self-promotion, but confidence in knowing who you are. And without David's initiative, Israel's paralysis would have gone on indefinitely. So I wonder, how often do we remain passive, refusing to step out in faith to confront evil until we feel called upon by the powers that be? The problem is that the powers that be don't have faith, you'll never be called upon. Verse 33. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." And without faith, Saul could not see what David sees, and though he appreciates his youthful idealism, he reminds David of some obvious but apparently overlooked facts. You're a youth. And this Philistine's been a war, in other words, a professional fighting machine since his youth. Very sensible words, well meant to prevent the naive lad from throwing himself in front of the tank in the Valley of Elah. And Saul's royal rejection should have slammed the door on the interview, but David's determined and he doesn't give up. And he persists in changing the king's heart by masterfully giving him a long look at his resume. Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.'" David doesn't fear the beard. I actually got that from one of our kids who was drawing pictures in the aisles when I was teaching, and they sent it to me, a picture of Goliath with the beard. It said, "Fear the beard." See, the kids listen. Well, to Saul's surprise, David acknowledges he's not a fighting man, but his resume proves he's a consummate animal tamer. And in this lively self-portrait, David details his vast experience in rescuing his father's flock from ferocious beasts. So he says, if a lion or a bear ran off with one of his father's lambs, he fearlessly ran after it, struck it, snatch the lamb out of its mouth, and if that bear or lion was dumb enough to rise up and retaliate, David grabbed it by the beard and killed it. And so the word went out to all of Bethlehem's sheep killers. If you value your life, keep your hands off Jesse's sheep. And by all means, don't mess with this shepherd. So David is a shepherd who has such courage, he's willing to lay his life down for his father's sheep. Now, from David's perspective, when he heard Goliath defying the living God, that idol-worshipping Philistine at that moment became a beast, less than human. And with that insight, what David realizes is that Israel doesn't need a warrior, they need an animal tamer, which makes David the ideal candidate for the job. Now, that's having a biblical imagination to do battle. And confronted with the supreme logic and persistence of David's faith, Saul is unable to formulate a rebuttal. And after several moments of embarrassing silence, David continues on the offensive and he lists more credentials. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So in addition to courage, his compelling courage, David adds more credentials. He adds his holy zeal for the Lord's name and his absolute confidence in God's commitment to him, which he has from his anointing. So these unrelenting words of faith break through the walls of Saul's resistance, and they push the reluctant king over the edge. And for a moment in time, the faithless king must adopt the faith of the boy. Saul not only grants his permission, he seals it with a customary blessing, "The Lord be with you," which means David's guaranteed success. When the Lord is with you for an impossible task, your success for that task is guaranteed. God's covenant commitment guarantees victory. Reflection, number two. Our ability to confront crisis in the public sphere is developed by faith and exercised in the private and domestic spheres of home and work. So in order to fight Goliath, David's going to remain faithful to who he is through and through, a shepherd in both spheres. That's interesting. You'll note that when there's supposed to be qualifications for leaders in the church, a man or a woman is to demonstrate faithfulness and godliness and ability at home, in their marriage, with their children, and then above all, reputation in the workplace. And if that's all in place, then they serve in the church. I'm always amazed when people say that, "Well, I failed at work, so I think I'll go into the ministry, or I'll be a missionary." Verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. So having granted his permission to what he thinks is a lost cause, Saul tries his best to at least make David presentable for the battle by clothing him in his own armor. So David politely submits, and he heads off to the coach's locker room. And given the great disparity in their size, I wonder what Saul was thinking. You know, normally the helmet goes on last, but Saul puts it on first, this heavy bronze deal. And I suspect its weight made David a little top heavy, and its size made it almost impossible for him to see, let alone walk. And then if we imagine David's gymnast-like frame drowning in Saul's triple X armor, the scene verges on the ridiculous. His arm is dragging on the ground. Now, if you've ever been forced to wear somebody else's clothing because they felt what you were wearing was inadequate for the occasion, you know how humiliating that can be. Clothing represents our persona, who we are. And Saul's attempting to give David a new persona for the battle. And David may not be a warrior, but at least he needs to look the part. You remember the story of Jacob? How he suffered similar humiliations at the hands of his mother, Rebekah. You know, when she overheard the plan that Isaac was on the verge of giving his blessing away to Esau, she forces Jacob to dress up in that ridiculous Halloween costume to look like his older brother. And so rather than confronting her husband with the truth, she humiliates her son and makes him wear a false persona to get his father's blessing. I wonder how often do parents do that? They communicate the message to their sons or daughters that if you want Papa's blessing, you got to be like your older brother or your older sister. You're not good enough to get it on your own. Put on their clothes. So, reflection. Beware of those who want you to wear their clothes. God uses who we are and what we become to fight his battles. We don't have to fight a new way on the world's terms. And if you try and fight the world, the world's way, the world will destroy you. They're stronger, they have better lawyers, they have more money, and they'll kill you. We fight a new way. So I'll just give you a little illustration here. I've been taken by this book I read last week by Carl Medaris on Muslims, Christians, and Jews, and Jesus. And he gives the illustration of when he went to meet a Saudi princess through a mutual friend. This is a guy who's so fearless, he goes anywhere crossing boundaries to talk about Jesus. Anyway, they met at her home and they began to talk after tea. And then he says the conversation turned into a snake pit politics. He says, I hate talking about politics because somebody always gets hurt. He said the princess had a unique perspective, however. She was well-educated, highly intelligent member of the royal class with a degree of journalism, of all things. And some of her work had been published in national presses. And she used her intellect and position to discuss women's rights, cultural instability, and the conflict between Westernism and entrenched Islamic traditions. Throughout, she remained respectful of Islam, as it was her religion of her people. At the same time, she clearly had a deep sense of offense toward the West, America in particular. And as she became more vocal and adamant, delivering one criticism after another in perfect English, we could tell it was personal to her. It had become a monologue until my friend spoke up. Now, how's he going to do battle? Is he going to be a politician? Is he going to be an apologist? What's he going to be? Well, this man's a shepherd. So he said, look, one thing's really obvious about all this. Perhaps anticipating some retaliation, she snapped, well, what is that? Well, he said, you've been hurt very badly. And I'm sorry for that. I really am. Excuse me, she said. What do you mean? He says, I can tell you're very intelligent and you're very knowledgeable about East-West conflicts, but I can tell your feelings on these issues don't come from your education or your work, but your heart. And your heart, princess, is wounded. And then he said, my friend started to cry. He was doing what Jesus does, looking at the heart with compassion, while I had been getting angry. The princess broke. After a few minutes, she looked up and wiped her eyes. You're right. I'm hurt, and I see no way out of it. I'm trapped in the layers of politics and religion and culture. And then she paused. I spent all my life to gain some meaning, something to belong to, and it's always circulated back to the same old things. And it's so disappointing. I try to reach out to the people of Saudi Arabia to give them hope, and I have no hope myself. And then they told her about Jesus. Remain shepherds. Verse 40. Then David said to Saul, I can't go in these, for I've not tested them. So David put them off, and then he took his staff in hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So after David submitted to this ridiculous experiment, he candidly speaks his mind and has to state the obvious to Saul. If he can't walk in Saul's armor, he certainly can't fight in Saul's armor. He has no fighting experience in this armor. I remember once I tried my first triathlon, and since I can't run, I decided I'd swim and I'd bike, and the other person would do the running. So I was up at Coeur d'Alene, and so he says, "We have to wear a wetsuit." And I says, "I've never swum in a wetsuit." He says, "Don't worry." And so swimming is my strength, so I thought, no problem, and so I put this wetsuit on, what was too small. And I couldn't get it zipped up the back, and the collar was choking me. So I had my mask on and everything, and so you start off. When you start off with so many people, it sounds like a washing machine, and your adrenaline kicks in, and then all of a sudden, I'm about 400 yards out, and I get a spasm here, and I can't breathe. I almost drown. I thought to myself, this is what it's like to drown. It's not that you can't stay afloat, you can't breathe. And I was rescued and humiliated, but I'll never wear a wetsuit again. Stick to Speedos or whatever. Anyway, I would have rather been cold. So David's wasted enough time in the pregame coach's corner. He takes this stuff and he throws it off on the locker room floor. And he says, "I refuse to be a miniature Saul. I'm going to be David. And I'm a shepherd. And shepherds take their weapons of choice, which is a staff, a sling, and 5 smooth stones." Interesting. I was watching Oprah's interview with President Bush, and I was struck by a comment he made because she asked him, he says, "What do you do now that you're not president? And you're going to throw your weight into politics and help Obama and the whole thing?" And he says, "You know what? Being a president was a chapter in my life, and it's over. And I'm off to other things like my family." And then you go in the interview, and you can tell he really loves his mother and father and his kids and the clan, and he's going to be a dad again. And I thought of you mothers and your fight, and the scripture says that children are your best weapons. And so nurture them and invest in them. As the psalmist says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of your youth. Blessed is the warrior who fills his quiver with these. He shall not be put to shame when his enemies speak at the gate. Weapons of choice. That's why when you come to my house, I have 5 smooth stones in my driveway, embedded for my 5 children. So now you've got the two. You've got a civilian who's an animal tamer coming into the Valley of Elah, and you have the warrior. Now the question is, which one of those two is going to set the stage and determine the rules of combat, because that's how the game is going to get decided. If we're going to fight as a warrior, David's going to lose. If it's going to be an animal training session, David's going to win. So here come the story, verse 41. And the Philistines moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog? Do you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." So Goliath gets there, and the minute his eye gate sees David, his eyes totally mislead him and make him overconfident. And as he stares long, he's filled with contempt, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome. And as this gargantuan giant lumbers toward David and they're coming onto this international stage, Goliath wants the opening line, and he grabs it. "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" After 40 days, Goliath has yet to lose his quick wit and defaming tongue, which no doubt it brought cheers from the Philistine crowds. And then he belches curses across the valley like mortars in the name of his Philistine gods, and he predicts a quick end of the battle. Now, what he doesn't realize is that his rhetorical question and bestial curses have played right into David's hands, strengthening David's imagination that he's the greatest animal tamer. Then he says, am I a dog? The battle's over. We're going to fight this war as civilians. So he who tamed the lion and the bear will have no trouble taming a dog. You see, David's creative vision to see what no one else can see makes him stand apart from everybody else. Do you have that vision when you go to work? You go on a business trip? Do you know that angels are with you? And when you come to church, we're in the presence of angels and saints and the throne and the Lamb. Do you carry that with you? That's what sets David apart from everybody else. Then David said to the Philistine, you come with me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give you into our hand. If Goliath has words, David has words. But they're not arrogant bravado. It's bold faith. And if you ask the question, why does the narrator give more space to the battle of words than the actual fight? I mean, why does David speak at all? I mean, why not just silence this avenging foe with one shot? The answer is theology. Acts of salvation must be interpreted. David's opening line is the longest in the chapter. It has enormous weight. And before the battle begins, David inserts God's name front and center to give all the players on the stage a supreme lesson in theology. And so for David, rehearsing the basic tenets of his faith strengthens his resolve. That's what Paul says, girding your loins with truth. And it keeps him fully focused on the Lord who's at work in the situation. And his prediction that he's going to strike Goliath down and cut off his head, it's not presumption on his part, but a bold declaration that those who trust in idols will become like them. And what happened to Goliath's god Dagon in Ashdod is that he bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant and his head was cut off. So Goliath's blasphemy made this the Lord's battle, not David's, and that battle had already been fought in Dagon's house. So David's just operating on historical precedent and rock-solid theology. And for Israel, David's stirring words were essential to open their blind eyes to the living Lord they'd forgotten. So not only was this a war of rival gods, but David reminds God's people that their weapons were spiritual, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so it's necessary before the battle begins for David to thoroughly renounce any temptation to trust in weapons for victory. So, reflection. The greatness of a man is found in a faith that not only persists through many faces of opposition, but a faith he can articulate. That's why we have the Psalms. They're martial. They're marching to battle. And you articulate it for the benefit of God's people and the whole world. That's what Paul says, taking up the shield of faith, you extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. Now we come to the war of weapons. When the Philistine arose and came near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. You can hardly fail to see the contrast between the swift, light-footed David who runs the battle and the cumbersome, laborious gait of the Colossus who is just weighed down by all his weaponry. And before the Philistine champion can even get within range, David makes a preemptive strike with the sling and the stone, reminiscent of those warriors from Benjamin who were told could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now the question is, where did the stone strike? Goliath's down for the count, but there's ambiguity in the text as to exactly where the stone landed. And though all the translations opt for the word forehead, the Hebrew word mesak also means grieve, his shin guard. And Ariel Adim observes that this is the same word listed in Goliath's armor. We've already heard this word before. And so she says, the agile young shepherd, skilled with his sling, aims his stone at the shin bone immediately above the tip of the greave. Thus the stone would hit his upper shin or knee and fall into the space which must be left to allow the knee to bend and enable the warrior to walk. It's exactly at this vulnerable space that David deliberately aims, thereby causing the stone to sink into the greave. That is, between the greave and the knee, so the Philistine, who is at that moment awkwardly making his way toward David, will stumble and fall on his face. So we got to change all those children's books, but that's why no one will buy this. But Fokelman continues, David does not hit the man. He renders his armor unserviceable. And after everything we've heard about arms, this is a much more effective point of the denouement than the old translation. His own armor turns against Goliath. And how ludicrous the whole catalog of arms now seems from the beginning. If he'd been hit in the forehead, like with a baseball, you don't fall forward, you'd fall backwards. And thus, unwittedly, he comes into the praying position before the God of Israel, and he has to fall just like Dagon. And that's why David has to go cut off his head. And so I want you to think, when you go to work, you know, people are heavily armed sometimes because they're in pain or they're angry. There's always a hole in their armor that you can put a stone of love and disarm them. Try it. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath, killed him and cut off his head. So in the midst of the intense drama, the narrator stops the action and inserts the theology in bold letters. There was no sword in the hand of David. But then with tremendous irony, while Goliath's down for the count, and to make sure he stays down, David runs past the stunned armor bearer who does nothing, goes to Goliath's body collapsed on the ground, takes his own sword into his hand and cuts off his head. And as David would write later, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Verse 51. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way to Shaarayim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp, and David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So the one who takes the initiative by faith to bring down strongholds of evil impacts an entire community and church, drawing them to participate in the spoils of victory and to make the way of faith their own. So as soon as the Israelites join in the pursuit to take part of the spoil, you notice they're given back their title as sons. Before this time, the whole tribe is called the Man of Israel, the Man of Israel. Now they're sons again. So the shameful men of Saul are turned into sons who subdue their enemies. Now that's glory. That's glory. Verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem, and put his armor in his tent. Now the only unfinished business of the day was for David to bring back to his worried father some token of shalom regarding his brothers. And his obedient son, David, does just that. He brings back the head of Goliath, a fine token indeed. So, why does a man long for a battle to fight? The answer is, since the opening pages of Genesis, there's been a war on. And God has been engaged in an intense fight for our freedom. In Exodus, he's given the title Man of War. In Samuel, he's known as the Lord of Armies. In the Psalms, he's invoked to do battle against the enemies of the anointed. In Isaiah, He goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries. He shouts. He shows himself mighty against his foes. In the gospel, his son ruthlessly battles the enemy, drawing him out, exposing him for who he really is. In the final conflict, the son crushes the serpent's head, announcing freedom to all the captives. And now as our commander-in-chief, the risen Christ, calls upon every disciple to join in the fight and liberate captives in every tribe and in every nation. And the only question is, will you answer the call? And I'm going to give you four ways to do this practically. So we are at application. Number one, go to a recruiting office and sign up and meet your commanding officer. His name is Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, because Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will teach you how to go to the space in between. And I'll tell you, he'll take you places that you don't normally go and you'll meet people you don't like. But it seems to be Jesus always took the worst people, like terrorists, and put him in his discipleship group. So just follow Jesus. And he'll make you make little steps at work or at home, and you're going to meet people. And you're going to be the middle person to be a champion. That's number one. Number two, it helps also to get with the general and go to the headquarters and get a big picture of the war. So you need to enlarge your vision. And to do this, I would suggest that every person in this room ought to get connected to one of our missionaries personally and financially. You know, just this week we had Don Burgess here. In fact, a number of missionaries were here. But Don and Marie Burgess have a legacy. We got missionaries who were at the end of their career, could give you a whole harvest. We have missionaries at the beginning. But Don and Marie started off with the Tarahumara Indians. That's 10,000 square miles in the middle of Mexico into these canyons with a people who don't even have a written language 50 years ago. And out of nothing, he invents the language. And then out of that, we get a New Testament. And then out of that, we get MP3 players. And this whole territory now is being taken over by drug lords. The whole place. And there's Don, just quietly going in, planting in the gospel everywhere, giving these little MP3 players. Now, he's a guy you should know and write to. And he's so humble and quiet, you'd never know it. So that's Don and Marie. Next week, Jim Ross is coming. Now, he's one of our newer missionaries. And he has a vision for this church to start a whole new city in Liberia that's a burned-out building and take these orphans and turn into schools. And our goal next week is to get 50 of you families to adopt 50 kids. And that'll enlarge your vision. So that's step two. Step three, go to boot camp. Which means sometime during your life, go on a short-term mission trip. Put yourself in danger. Risk something. Have a little adventure. We spent our whole lives trying to eliminate risk. Forget it. It'll suffocate you. Get out there and go on these on a trip. Go to Liberia. Go to the Yucatan. And by all means, don't let your kids leave this place without going on a mission trip. The best gift you can give them is to get them out of here, see what life's like on the front lines, and once they get in their blood, they'll be sharing Christ all the time with people. But if you isolate your kids and you just want to get them into a college, they'll go down the tubes. So go to boot camp. And number four, soldiers have to stay healthy to fight. You got to be well nourished. You can't be obese and flabby and diabetic on the front lines. So you've got to watch your diet. So you always got to stay nourished on God's word. And above all, stay close to the cross of Christ and feed on his body and his blood. So I'd like to call the ushers up now because we're going to do that. You know, when Jesus walked this earth, all Israel was paralyzed before the might of the Romans. They were the great military machine. But then there was a son from Bethlehem who was brought into the camp, and reports about him were met with disdain by his family and by everybody in power. And before one of the great confrontation, one of his own tried to arm him with weapons, Peter. And he put off that armor. And he said, I'm a shepherd. And I'm going to fight this battle as a shepherd. And the best gift a shepherd can give, his best weapon, is his life. And so I'm going to ask the ushers to pass the bread, and we'll take it, the very life of our shepherd. Fear not, you sons of Jacob. Fear not, you men of Israel. I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. And you will thresh the mountains and crush them, and you'll make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. Amen.